Father, I have to admit that when I was hearing about P.O., little Paul Simonson, it troubled me. Think of a little boy that's having seizures and a mom and a dad, Paul and Leilani, that obviously are concerned. And these are times as parents we recognize and we need to acknowledge and embrace the fact that we have no control over these things. And we don't always know what you have for us. And as Bob was reminding us, and such a good reminder, that we're in a new season and there are plans and things that we have put in place, knowing, however, and being reminded that though we are to plan, you're the one who orchestrates our steps. And so as I think about the Simonsons, Paul and Leilani, please protect them. Protect their hearts and their minds. Protect their spirits. Protect them, Father, from just doubts and satanic attack. That you would overwhelm them with your grace. And we know that ultimately you are the great healer. And while you often use means, that is doctors, and as it's already been prayed, that you give wisdom to those who are examining little Paul, and wisdom and insight, and that they would be able to find out the problem. But until the meanwhile, I'm asking that you would give them grace to endure with patience. May we be an encouragement to them and a blessing. Thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ that can help you carry the burden, even from a distance. Father, I want to thank you about the reminder, watching and listening to inspired Scripture, lamenting to God, telling what was on his heart, involving all, and wondering why you're doing what you're doing, but in the end, acknowledging that you are the great King and Lord, that we can trust you. We can believe you. And Father, once again, I pray for brothers and sisters in Christ this morning who maybe they are in the midst of some issue, a burden, besetting sin. And instead of being quiet about it, they need to bring that to you, to lament, to express what's on their hearts, not complaining about God, but complaining to you, knowing that you are their only hope. And then to end with, yet I will trust you. And if we begin to doubt that, if we begin to struggle with that, may you please lead us to the cross. Where there we saw the greatest wickedness ever done, but also the greatest love. And that a Savior who had never sinned, bore our sin, paid the penalty in full, experienced the full wrath of God for our sin, and did that while we were yet your enemy. So that we can know and trust you. And if we're not trusting you, we can come to you and acknowledge that and then ask for grace and strength to do that. Thank you. Do hold us. Keep us. You've never lost any of your children and you never will. And we thank you for that. Father, we want to pray for Nathan Rice, Luella, and Don Marie. We ask, Lord, that you just continue to put your hand of healing upon them. And then bring them back to us. I think, too, about the Hanels and the wedding. Just, Lord, Josie's wedding. I just ask, Lord, that Christ was exalted and that you would bring them back home safely. Father, we also want to recognize that we're to pray for our political leaders. And we would ask, Lord, that you would pour out your common grace upon them, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives, but oh, protect our hearts from idolatry about politics. To think that we have what we would see at this point, the right guy in the right places, the right woman in the right places, and then trusting that rather than you, and forgive us for doing that. Forgive us for trusting in things and not you, but thank you for your graciousness, for how much you have given us. We rejoice in that and give thanks, but also may it cause us to be good givers as well. Now, as we begin to look at this book, I pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would help us to anticipate and even now be struck with the truth that's there in the first three verses. For I commit all this to you in Christ's name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses actually 1 to 9, but we'll only be looking at verses 1 to 3. Yeah, my mind is still there. That was such a rich book. So rich. And I think Corinthians is as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who is faithful, though through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What comes to your mind when you hear that we're going to be going through 1 Corinthians? It might be chapter 13, the love chapter that's often read or at least referenced at most Christian marriages and Christian weddings. It might even be the controversy over Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 14. Or maybe it's Paul's defense of the resurrection of the body out of chapter 15 that maybe you have heard already at an Easter morning that was given to you, a sermon out of there. 1 Corinthians, along with 2 Corinthians, is unique for a number of reasons. The first is this: in comparison to other churches that Paul writes to in the New Testament, there is little left to imagine about the true condition of this church. There's a second feature, and it's actually connected to the first. Paul airs their dirty laundry. Now, let me try to set it up this way. I have come to you, I'm not a pastor, I've come to you, and I'm asking Emmanuel Baptist Church to support me financially in my ministry. Okay? Well, the first thing you want to know is, what kind of church do you have? Okay, you want to know my church? Well, I'm not Paul, but I'm going to pretend I'm Paul, okay? I, Paul the Apostle, planted this church and spent 1.5 years discipling the people. And now they are divided and experiencing disorder. It is condoned, they condone sexual sin, even unbelievers find repulsive. It is confused about God's plan for marriage, for singles, for remarriage, for widows, and how our jobs fit into the kingdom work. They are narcissistic about Christian liberty and their freedoms, their disorder in corporate worship services, where they gravitate to the more showy spiritual gifts, And the effects of all this upon unbelievers who might attend and those who are actually inquiring about the faith is it's hard to them, these two groups, to distinguish the church's worship service from the mystery cults that they have participated in the past. And on top of all that, they fail to show any discernment when it comes to those who are teaching falsely about the resurrection of the body. And then there's the waffling on their commitment to keep those who have helped those in great need. Support me. Most of us would only hint at these things or leave out some of the sordid details, but Paul doesn't. And then if you haven't read 1 Corinthians, you might even be asking the question, is this even true? Well, let me show you in a quick survey of the book that it is. After his introduction in verses 1 to 9, which initially caused me mental whiplash, and I'll explain at the very end why that is the case, he devotes the first 4 chapters to factions and disorder in the church learned from Chloe's people. Look at chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. This is followed by two chapters of moral failure. Chapter 5, verse 1 is the first one. The first matter is their open condoning of gross immorality. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And then there's the second matter of moral failure. That's their litigation before the pagan cults, the pagan courts. Chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his brother, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And then in chapter 7 through 11, the apostle turns to questions that they had submitted to him. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. The first question is concern in chapter 7 concerns various features of confusion over marriage and singleness and remarriage and widows and celibacy. Let me read it, just a portion. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's a euphemism for having a sexual relationship with her. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband, and the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Then Paul dedicates chapters 11 to 14 to some serious faults in the church, which is bringing disorder to the corporate worship. There is a disorderly conduct of women in chapter 11, verses 2 to 16 that he addresses. And then he addresses disorderly conduct of everyone in connection to the Lord's Supper. Now, we often read a section of this, but I'd like to read the section above it. Chapter 11 and verses 17 on down. He starts there. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This is what he's saying. You gather together, you're worshiping, you have all these things that are going on, and then you think that you're taking the Lord's Supper and it's going to be a blessing to you. But you are not celebrating the Lord's Supper. You can go through the motions, but it has no spiritual effect. In chapter 15, Paul must address doctrinal fault relating to the question of the resurrection of the body. I don't know this year who gets to preach on Easter. We usually fight about it. It's all behind closed doors. Nobody knows about it. We want to preach it. But one of the things that we brought before you a number of years ago is, what if there is no resurrection? You find that in verses 12 to 19 that Paul answers that question because some are actually teaching that there is no resurrection of the body. And in verse 12 it says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we had hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I've got to read verse 20 though. But now Christ has been raised. He's been raised. Well, that's not true. But if it was true, this is where we're at. At the ending of the book in chapter 16, he addresses their waffling on taking an offering. And by the way, Corinth was quite rich country, a city, excuse me. While there were rich people, there were primarily poor people there as well, but they were waffling on taking an offering for the saints in Judah. And then he just simply finishes with announcing his plans and other personal matters in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, 3 and 5. Now, I told you the first feature of 1 Corinthians is that there is little left to our imagination about the true condition of this church. Second of all, Paul actually airs their dirty laundry in public. Now, I'd like to reflect with you on one third unique feature of 1 Corinthians. The picture painted of the true condition of this church reveals that even churches founded by an apostle were not perfect churches. I've heard people in the past say, you know, I just wish I could get back to real Christianity like they had in the New Testament. And this is a bit of a sarcastic question, but it really is an honest one. Are you sure about that? Are you sure? Our author, one author gave a keen, insightful observation, and I want you to hear it. I want you to hear what he says that is just ought to resonate with us and see how clear the Bible is and that it has no problem revealing dirty laundry because there is a glorious Savior. He writes this, quote, "Our picture of the Corinthian church is drawn not by an enemy of the church, but by the founder of the church himself." Besides revealing the actual condition of the church, 1 Corinthians reveals God's practical wisdom in dealing with the most complex and perplexing problems amidst stressing conditions. This is a church that is in crisis. And if the church is in crisis, individuals are in crisis, a crisis as well, because the church is made up of what? I know I ask a lot of rhetorical questions, so you're not sure if you're supposed to answer or not, but the church is made up of individuals. It's made up of individuals. So then the question comes, what is Paul's purpose in writing this epistle? Why does he do that? Well, it's really pretty simple. As you read through it, you'll find out that there is a twofold purpose. It's to correct the disorders existing in a church that is in crisis. And he's wanting to see that church to be everything that God has called it to be. Second of all, he needs to answer the question submitted to him, all of this to bring glory to God. And so my question then would be, how does a church in crisis, how does a person who is in a crisis turn the corner in their sanctification? How do they do that? How does a church, how does an individual in crisis, spiritual crisis, turn the corner in their sanctification and grow? How do they do that? Paul begins in his introduction to lay down the foundation upon which a church or an individual begins to turn the corner from crisis to moving forward in their sanctification. This is the foundation upon which you need to build. You need to look to. You need to trust. So what kind of foundation do you build on in a crisis to begin moving forward in your sanctification? What kind of foundation is there? There are three key features in this introduction of the foundation you need to build on to move forward in your sanctification in a crisis. Three key features of the foundation that you need to be building on. First, the first feature. You need to remember who has the final authority. And may I say it this way? It ain't you. You need to remember who has the final authority, and it ain't you. And yet we are inclined to trust who first? Come on. You say, well, I never trust myself. No, you are. You're trusting yourself because you're saying, I'm not trusting myself. Okay, you can't get out from underneath it. You're saying something. The general idea is that our thought is the right thought. And yet, we're even told in a very familiar text of Scripture out of the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. We have a tendency, that's usually where we go to first, is we trust ourselves. And if you're in a crisis, that's the last thing you want to do. You want to remember who has the final authority. I ask the question. It is rhetorical. You don't have to answer. I hope you agree, though. Who has the final authority? God. God, through His Scriptures, has the final authority. He is the King, He is the Lord, He is the Master, He is the Sovereign. No one or no thing is above Him. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In all heaven and earth, in the seas, in all the depths. Furthermore, God seated Christ, the second member of the Trinity, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, on the throne that rules. Christ, God, placed far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, that he put all things in subjection under his, Christ's, feet. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But if you were a thinking person and you were listening to the text read, you would say, wait a minute, I don't see God's authority being put forward, but Paul's. But you just told us we need to establish in our mind who has the ultimate authority. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In the very beginning of this letter, Paul is establishing his right to speak with the authority of God over the matters of a church and individuals that are in crisis, or at any time. Paul did not wake up one morning seeing an advertisement online asking for volunteers to be apostles in Christ's church. So he submitted this online application thinking that he was qualified or maybe even overqualified. I mean, after all, he's a Pharisee, and he knows Greek, Hebrew, and a lot of other languages, and can just quote the Old Testament. So surely he has got to be God's man, and yet you will find later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, that he says this about himself, "For I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Yet he is an apostle by whose will? God's. Paul sets the stage to establish the fact that what he had to say in a crisis was said with God's own authority, and it was the ultimate authority. Put another way, Paul's authority is wrapped up in being an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what is an apostle? Both in the Hebrew and the Greek word for apostle is derived actually from a verb. And if I said, what is an apostle? Most of you would say what? A sent one. Now, I have sent my sons out to take the garbage out. I've sent my grandchild to go pick up their toys. Now, if that's the idea that you have in your head, it's completely wrong. This idea, this word, carries with it a very unique relationship. This term, sent one, carried with it the idea of someone who was given the legal power to represent another. Today, we would call it a what? Power of attorney. I signed this document, and the document was for a $25,000 piano. I think it actually cost more than that, but it scared me. I even kind of shook just a little bit because I was actually the power of attorney for our church at that point. And when I signed it, I was actually signing it for our church, and who now was obligated to pay for that piano? The church. A power of attorney can bind you to a contract, to a relationship. So the nature and authority of a sent one depends completely on who he represents. It's interesting, according to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Jesus was his father's apostle. And by the way, to receive Christ's apostle was to receive Christ and the Father. Matthew 10, verse 40 reads, Jesus is speaking, "He who receives you," speaking to his apostles, "receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." So right up front, Paul is establishing his right to speak with the ultimate authority of God over the matters of a church and individuals in crisis, or for that matter, over anything that God told him to say. Paul is the emissary of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whose name every knee shall bow, of whose who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's who he represents. That's who he speaks for with authority. But he also represents the God-man who is able to perfectly sympathize with your weaknesses, who was tempted in all things as you are, without sin. And it is him whom we can draw near to with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Paul represents the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his authority, but also his compassion. He speaks plainly, but he also has the love of Christ that is motivating him, caring for people that he's serving. He has that authority. He has God's authority. When he speaks, God is speaking. Do you look at God's word like that? Or do you just see it as an opinion? Oftentimes we get in crises because we think we're the authority. And we think we know the best way to go and the best way to do it. And we look at God's word as just another option. And we don't trust it. We don't follow it. We don't believe it. We try to maneuver the circumstances so that it'll turn out the way that we want it to be to turn out. We like to play God. And I recently was asking myself this question. I've asked others, how's that working out for you? Playing God? Telling him that this is the way that you feel. And you need to tell him that, but are you submitting to him and trusting him? In a crisis, that's the last place you want to go. Paul immediately says, I want you to know I speak for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And I'm going to talk to you about your crisis. So you need to settle in your heart and mind who has the ultimate authority. It's God through his word. But Paul is saying, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now there's much more I could say about that. And I had all these notes, and when I got done, I thought, I don't think you want to be here this long. And so I thought, well, it's going to come up again. And so we'll talk a little bit more about who is an apostle. And really, when we're asking who is an apostle, we need to ask the question, apostle of whom? Because they represent somebody. You can have an apostle of the church, but it's not the same thing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember, an apostle is a sent one who has, if you could put it in your mind, power of attorney. The second feature of that foundation upon which you will build in a time of crisis. You need to remember who you ultimately belong to. You need to remember who you ultimately belong to. And here I acknowledge I'm moving from the corporate to the individual, Paul does that. That's a part of his reasoning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talks about the corporate group and there's individuals, but he says there's these individuals are also part of the corporate group. It just goes back and forth. If you're a part of a church that's in crisis, so are you. The church, people need to remember who ultimately you belong to. This is seen by noting to whom Paul is writing. We might say it's the church that is in Corinth, and that's somewhat true. The church at Corinth was actually established on Paul's second missionary journey that he founded, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 18. It was a wicked city. The term a Corinthian came to mean someone who is characterized by reckless waste, wildly extravagant. To Corinthianize meant to engage in prostitution. In a Greek play, if there was a need of a stereotypical drunk, guess who they put there in that place? A Corinthian. Along with the restoration of Corinth, because Corinth was established, it grew, and then it was wiped out. Later on, it was rebuilt, and this is the rebuilding here. There was also the restoration of most of the ancient pagan gods and their temples, creating a new Gomorrah. But look again to whom he is writing. Look at the text. Who is he writing to? To the church of God that happens to be in Corinth. Now, that's where the mental whiplash just struck me, because I'm thinking, God is claiming this church. But do you remember all the dirty laundry? The church belongs to God, mediated out through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 18 reads, "He that is Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church." Now, I've heard you say this. I've said it too. My church. And there's a sense that that's true. But the church doesn't belong to the elders. Doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the one who has bought and paid for it. It's not our church. One day we will give an account for what we've contributed to the church. We will answer to the head of the church. In fact, Jesus says and states to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus has promised that he's going to build his church. That's why I love the church. People could say the church isn't going to last, and I'll go, no, no. Maybe Emmanuel Baptist won't last, but his church will. And you're pouring your life into something that's going to be eternal. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." It's interesting to me that when he addresses the immorality that some were actually practicing in the church, he notes two reasons why you need to flee immorality. It's interesting to me that all other sin, like for instance, when it comes to dealing with Satan, we're to resist him, right? When it comes to sexual immorality, what are you supposed to do? Flee. You flee. You run away. You don't stick around and play with it. You don't think that it's going to be okay. You flee. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But listen to the reasons. Flee immorality. "Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It's not my stuff. It's not my body. It belongs to Him who has bought and paid for it. And that's why there's hope for those who, in their immorality, they ever wonder, can I return to purity again? Yes, you can. You can. You cry out to Him to ask you to cleanse your conscience and turn from your sin and begin to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to Him. Yes, there is restoration. That's what He's doing. He's talking to people who are actually involved in some of these things, and He says, flee from it. And remember what's really happening. And in the end, do you remember whose body it is? It doesn't belong to you anymore. And by the way, it's never your body because He's the one that created it. So by creation, He owns it. And now by redemption, He owns it. God will take care of what belongs to Him. These are the ones He gives His promises to. And when you begin to doubt that, and you begin to wonder about that, and we all do, to say that there aren't times when there is a falling and a struggle and your mind goes off and you get captivated by your past or even maybe your present struggle with sin and you're wondering what God is doing and how can I be released of this and what does God think about me and does He really love me? Go back to the cross. Go back what occurred there. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To think that He doesn't already know about all those things. And He's come to deliver you from sin. There's a third key feature. So one, you need to remember who has the ultimate authority. Second of all, you need to remember who you ultimately belong to. Thirdly, you need to remember, the third key of this foundation to build on in a crisis is you need to remember God's saving acts in redeeming you, what God has done. The first thing He does is He reminds you about your identity. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, by calling. This is God's work, not yours. Some theologians call this a divine passive. You can see that in the text. Who have been sanctified. It means that someone else is doing it to you. This is what God does. It's a completed idea. It's not based upon your feelings. It's not based upon anything but what God has done. It says that who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. It's interesting, Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 has the same idea. It adds a few things, but it's telling people at Rome, and by the way, I've told you before, this is the first command in the book of Romans. And the first command in the book of Romans is this, Romans chapter 11, verse 12, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. The command is you're to think right. You're to be thinking about what God has already done. You are dead to sin. That it's not a feeling. You're not making it up. This is what God has done. Since you have died with Christ, you have died to sin. It no longer is to be master over you. But listen to the whole thing. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. If we started with the application, he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, which means what? It can. And you can obey its lusts, but don't do that. Why? Because of your identity in Christ. Because of what He has done. Now, I think it's very significant that the first command, the first imperative that we find in the book of Romans is even so, consider yourself dead to sin. Where does sanctification begin? Obviously, you have to be redeemed, new nature. But it begins as you begin to understand who you are in Christ. You're not pretending. You're not just hoping. This is a command that He gives. And the word consider there does not mean that you're just hoping it might happen. He is saying, I want you to think correctly about who you are. You're dead to sin. You're alive. Can Christians still sin? Well, verse 12 is telling you that. But where does it start? It's not with making a bunch of promises to Him. It's starting of understanding who you are in Christ. That's where it starts. Further reinforces this, saints by calling. Now, I grew up thinking saints were the people that their heads are on the wall. people that were really spiritual. You know what the word saint, you know what the word idea of sanctification means? Set apart. Set apart. It's set apart for a specific purpose. God has set us apart for Him. And we are called saints by calling. Now, there's much more to that. I'll just stop there. We'll elaborate on that more as we go through 1 Corinthians. So, first of all, you need to remember God's savings act in redeeming you, that He's given you a new identity. But second of all, there is only one way to the Father. Notice what it says. With all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You ever think if you just went now to another place, be a part of a really exciting ministry, maybe God would save me. Paul is saying to you, no. With all who in every place call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you don't know Christ and you know that and you're under the conviction of the Spirit of God, I would call you to call out upon Him to save you. Save you. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. God saved me. There's some of you who have been raised in a Christian home and you're not saved yet. You need to call upon the Lord and ask Him to save you, to make you His child. In fact, doesn't Jesus say to His disciples in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And there's one last thing that he notes, that you all enjoy grace and peace. Grace is unmerited favor, getting what you don't deserve. Peace here has the idea not that there is just no longer any war going on, but there has been reconciliation. You can have, quote, peace in a country, but still have difficulties and hardships that are going on because there's still people that are resisting. This peace, however, is a peace that means that you are now right with God, and you can claim the promise, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's not a point where Jesus is going, yeah, I forgot about that sin. This isn't good for them. No. He knows everything. And He bore your sin. He bore all of it and paid the penalty in full. There's nothing that surprises Him. And the reason why we have peace is because Jesus Christ is our peace. Now, beloved, are you in a crisis? I don't know. You could be. Crisis of faith, a crisis of all sorts of things. It starts, the foundation that you want to begin building on is that you need to remember who has the ultimate authority. Trust that. Believe that. Listen to the one who is in authority, that is God, that shows you in his word. Second of all, as a Christian, you need to remember who you ultimately belong to, and God takes care of those things that belong to him. Aren't there some things in your own life that you don't bring out for casual use? You don't even let your grandchildren play with it. You don't let just anybody come up and take a hold of it and use it and take it out into the dirt. You won't do that. You are precious to the Lord, and he's paid for you in full. And you need to remember who it is that you really belong to. Yes, you may be going through a crisis right now, but he is a good Savior. He is a good Lord. He is the perfect Father, that as you submit to him and trust him, he'll make your path straight. And then remember what he's already done for you on the cross. Remember what he's done. Repent, turn. So a church in crisis, Paul lays out a foundation. He starts it in the beginning. And then in verse 10, now I exhort you. But even before that, he starts telling them how thankful he is for this church. And he's bringing God's authority. Father, as we think about this book that this journey that we're going to be going on through the book of 1 Corinthians, you mean it to bring conviction. You mean it to bring encouragement. You mean to bring it joy and assurance. And would you please give us hearts that are open and that you have full sway over. And just like Paul tells these people that I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's his message. That's what he wants to see. And so may we see Christ in all of this and follow him. And now as we go to the Lord's table, and I would ask right now, before we call the men forward, would you examine your own heart and mind? Would you just think?